Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your being here. I want to go over some very familiar verses this morning in Acts chapter 2. And I want to preach a sermon called Sinners at Pentecost. Sinners at Pentecost. They're not the only ones present on this occasion, because as you recall, this is the day of the establishment of the church. It's the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the rest of the about 120 disciples of John in Jerusalem, to say nothing of His coming to all of the disciples of John scattered throughout the world. So you've got righteous people present, and you've got preachers of the gospel, the apostles, and then Peter's going to stand up with the 11 and then preach the inaugural sermon, by means of which the sinners at Pentecost could make amends for their failure to already have subjected themselves to the preaching of John and or Jesus while Jesus was still on the earth. So it's really quite an affair. It's quite a scene. It's quite a significant event to think about the amalgamation of all of these Jews. They're all kinfolk. And all these people who come, you know, from the four corners of the earth. We're told, Luke tells us that there were Jews or proselytes there from every nation under heaven. And that takes us back to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, where you had a prophecy with regard to the word of the Lord going into all the world, all parts of the world there, going from Jerusalem. 700 years before Pentecost, Isaiah had said something about that. And all of a sudden, in the providence of God, on this Pentecost, there were Jews from... There might have been other Pentecosts when Jews were not present from every nation. That's very possible. As I've expressed myself before, I'm not sure that Jews scattered throughout the world had to come to Pentecost. Now, I don't necessarily think they had to come to Passover. I think those laws were regulatory. They were put in place for Jews who would be in the Promised Land. And when they lost access by deportation, they didn't come to Pentecost. And if they lost access by moving about and going throughout the empire, changing locations, then I'm not so sure they had to. Most of them may have wanted to. Most of them may have tried to. But at this year's Pentecost, there were Jews or proselytes from every nation under heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind filled the house where the disciples of John were gathered. People in the community, in the town, the Jews that had come together, the non-disciples, they hear this sound, and they follow the sound. They follow the sound to a place. It's sort of like the wise men following that star all the way to Bethlehem. It had to be localized so that they could follow it. Well, the sound was arranged in such a way that they could follow it down to where these disciples were. And all of a sudden, you know, the 120, the rest of them had stopped speaking by this time. The 11 then starts speaking, and then they stop speaking, and then Peter alone speaks. And the gospel is preached. And what Peter says to them is, you know, some were mocking with regard to what was going on and these various languages that had been spoken. And, you know, the lighthearted men were making fun of that, you know. Why, these fellows are just drunk. Look at that. Why, these men are not drunken as ye suppose. It's just the third hour of the day. And then he starts saying, you know what? We have Scripture for this. There is Scripture that applies to what you are witnessing. What's going on today? Joel. Well, they knew about the book of Joel in their Bible. Joel talked about this. This is what Joel predicted. The coming of God's Spirit and the coming of God's kingdom. And so then Peter has the important duty of explaining and defending the credentials of the man that 50 days before they had crucified. Now, Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. We would assume that most of these people present, most of them had been present on that occasion too. Well, that's when Jesus Christ was hung on the cross just outside of town. And now Peter goes into his defense. And he says, in effect, if you'll just stop and think about it, you know that Jesus was a man approved of God by the signs and wonders that God did by Him in the midst of you. Now think about it. You can't do that kind of thing unless God is with you. It's kind of like what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. Well, not only was God with him, He was God. And that's what His claim was. I am God. I am the Son of God. God in flesh. So Peter pursues the credentials of Jesus Christ, and he says, what happened was, of course, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. That was no setback to God. That was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You people simply were pawns in the hand of an almighty and loving God who had sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Stop and think about what happened. We have Scripture for that. And then he quotes David. He's already quoted Joel. And now he quotes David. And talks about Psalm 16 verses 8 and following, where David himself had predicted that though Jesus Christ would be put to death and He would be buried, He would rise from the dead. His flesh would not be allowed to see corruption. His spirit would not be allowed to stay in the realm of the dead. Hades. It's not hell. It's Hades. He said, we've got Scripture for this. David was not talking about David. Remember the Ethiopian's query in Acts 8? Was Isaiah talking about Isaiah? Was he talking about somebody else? And Philip began at that Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. That's what Peter's doing right here. He said, when David said that about not being left in Hades and his flesh not seeing corruption, he wasn't talking about David. Go to the cemetery over there and see his grave. He was talking about Jesus Christ. God raised Him from the dead. He is now at the right hand of God. He's poured forth this which ye see and hear. That is, you see the empirical verification of the having come invisible Holy Spirit. And God has made Him Lord in Christ. Now, He didn't say, God has just now made Him Lord in Christ. You remember the prophecy that the angels made, the statement that was made in Luke 2:11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Jesus didn't become Christ at His baptism. He didn't become Christ at the crucifixion or the resurrection. He came into this world as Lord and Christ. Now, He became King, technically, after He goes back and sits down on His throne and dispenses the Spirit and inaugurates the kingdom. Now we've got a king and a kingdom. Incredible. Incredible. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, the first point on the outline is, regarding the sinners at Pentecost, there was something they heard. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? So there was something they heard. Isn't that amazing? That's like John 6, 44 and 45. You can't come into the kingdom without hearing and without learning. There was something they heard. And have you ever thought about Luke 8, 11 through 15 in Luke's account of the parable of the soil and the sower? Every soil described, the wayside, the rocky, the thorny, and the good. He describes every one of those as a classification of people who heard. Nobody's left out. How could Jesus say that? How could He do that? Now those by the wayside, these are they that have heard. Those on the rocky ground, these are they that have heard. Those on the thorny ground, these are they that have heard. The good ground, these are they that have heard. Because everybody in the first century heard. That's what that indicates. And that's what Paul said in Colossians 1:23. In that remarkable passage, Mark 16:19-20. They went and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs that they did. It's incredible. Now, not everyone's heard since then, but everyone that was appointed to eternal life has heard since then. Everyone of a good and honest heart who wanted to go to heaven more than anything has heard since then. But you see, there's a difference in world situation and world condition. But the people on Pentecost heard something. You can't come in without hearing something. And of course, you have to hear truth, and it has to be a certain part of truth. Number two, regarding the sinners at Pentecost, there was something that they felt. Again, that's verse 37. Because after Peter had preached this incredible sermon, it's very brief, really, that's brief what we get. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So we don't have all the sermon. We don't, we just have a little bit. We don't have any of his inaugural sermon at Samaria in Acts 8. We have some of the sermon in Acts 10 for Cornelius. But with many other words that are not recorded, he preached. But it was an exhortation. Now, fellas, you need to face up to your crime before God. You killed His Son. You stand condemned. So it was a constant encouragement. Maybe, stressing more and additional facts or going back over the ones he'd already mentioned. But he says, it's up to you. No one can come in for you. No one can obey for you. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. You're a part of a misguided group of Jews this century. You need to separate yourselves. Separate yourselves from those Jews who have rejected Jesus. Now heretofore, you rejected Him. You rejected either John and or Jesus. Because they had not been baptized. They felt remorse. They felt guilt. They felt sorry for themselves. You know, I can look back and think about the atmosphere in which I grew up, and most of it was very... It makes me smile. It makes me happy to think about a lot of it. Sometimes I can see adjustments should have been made or could have been made or we want to do better, whatever. But I'm thinking about the atmosphere like right here, right now. Except in other places and other buildings and other locales. But we worshiped and we studied and we did that. We had the same sort of feelings that we're still having right now. But except I was having those feelings as a kid. And it looks kind of different when you're a kid. And you're hearing all this preaching. And you're seeing all these worshipers. And the atmosphere is constant. And it's wonderful. And it was always really a special thing. I was like most kids, I guess, on Wednesday night. I hated to leave Walt Disney on the television, especially if I was watching Daniel Boone on Walt Disney or whatever, or Davy Crockett or something, and I had to go to service. But of course, once I got up there, it's just wonderful. But I'm just simply saying the atmosphere was always the same. And the sermons and the preaching, the Bible classes, the teachers, all the people, you always understood sin was serious. You did. It just went with you everywhere. When you went to school the next day, it was just with you. Sin is serious. God is wonderful. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The church, this is the family of God. And you were a part of this special group. Now, others out here, of course, they didn't understand. They didn't know. But you did, because you had been privileged to be born into a family that had already acquired information sufficient to obedience to the gospel of Christ. Incredible thing. So you're sitting as a little kid on a bench, hearing preachers preach the gospel, and you think about the significance of sin. And finally you get old enough, and you start thinking about, you know, now I'm getting to be responsible, and I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling guilty. I remember the day I went forward to be baptized, my father tried to talk me out of it, because he wasn't sure I was old enough. But I was feeling guilty. And when a child grows to the point where he's feeling guilty and he's been brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, what are you supposed to do? What's all the preaching about? I want relief. What am I supposed to do now? Well, get rid of the guilt. That word, they were pricked in their heart. It's an aorist tense verb, which means that it's finished action. By the time they raise the question, men and brethren, what must we do? The action of the puncture of their spirit by the gospel was already complete. The sword had already penetrated. It had already finished its work in that sense of producing the guilt, or shining the spotlight on the guilt that it was supposed to do. Don't tell me people don't need to feel guilty. Of course they do. If they're guilty, somebody, well, I don't like to feel guilty. When I go to church, I want to feel good. Well, it depends on your condition. If you're lost, do you want us to just act like you're not? Do you not want us to tell you the truth? If you're guilty, you need to feel it. And that's what they felt. An aorist tense verb, finished action in past time, and the word prick means to pierce through. To pierce with compunction and pain of heart. It's not like pain in my thumb because I hit it with a hammer. It's pain in my heart. And compunction means anxiety arising over guilt. We've all been there. We've sat on the bench when we were in our sins and we became anxious because of them. That's the program. And we sought relief. There was something they heard. There was something they felt. And number three, regarding the sinners at Pentecost, there was something they asked. And it was oh so timely and oh so relevant. It was so necessary. Now, a lot of people want to raise a lot of questions to create conflict. Well, what about this? What about this? There's no end to questions, just like there's no end to books. There's no end to controversy. But at any rate, right questions need to be asked. And it's not like, well, can you talk to us again about this some other time? Peter, on this occasion. They have just killed God in flesh. God has sanctioned him another time by raising him from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of God. He's poured forth the Spirit. You see the evidence of it. We're speaking by inspiration. We call you to account. And they say, what must we do? Now that's the relevant question. And we've all wanted to know what we should do. How do I become a Christian? How do I have God's approval again? I felt the gift, the guilt. How do I get the relief? And so they asked the question. It's like Acts 16:30, when the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knew there was a connection between these incredible events that had just happened at the jail, the prison, and now his still being alive. And right there before him are these two godly men, unordinary prisoners to say the least. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Somebody says people don't ask those questions anymore. We need to answer the questions they're asking. Why don't we just keep on giving the answers to the right questions and give them time to shape up? I can't think for them. I can't will for them. I can't desire the truth for them. I'm not going to change the gospel for them if I could. I can't. You're just going to start talking about other things because they're not interested in the gospel. That's what sometimes we do in the church. Instead of preaching from the Bible and preaching the truth constantly, we just want to tell some secular stories that seem to have some sort of an association or connection with biblical ideas. And that maybe will satisfy. One fellow said at one of our colleges years ago to my father and Brother Warren, the people, the kids that we get in on this campus are not interested in Bible study. Well, I'm sure that's true. But if I tell you what, that doesn't mean that the professor should cease to be interested. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't still teach them the Bible until they get interested. Or even if they never get interested, while they're here, still teach them. Maybe the day will come they'll grow up. Or they'll experience enough pain to finally see the relevance of the information that they bypassed when they were there. You don't just answer questions people are asking if the questions aren't relevant to their salvation. Get them to ask the right questions. Or maybe you ask those questions for them. Ask the questions for them. Give them the answers to those questions. These people ask something. And by the way, in Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, we are told that the Lord will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. Are you asking the right questions? Are you wanting to obey the gospel of Christ? Do you want help from God in your life after that? Luke 11, 9 through 13. It's sort of like 1 Peter 3:21. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you're asking God to keep His word when you were baptized. It's the inquiry. It's an appeal unto God. The American Standard has the interrogation. You're baptized like Moses was saved by the water back there. The like figure wherein through baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the interrogation of a good heart toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're making an appeal, an inquiry to God. God, I've now done everything You've told me to do. Keep Your word in this. And by faith, of course, we're baptized. And we're baptized, we're saved in hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. So, there was something they asked. Number four, sinners at Pentecost, there was something they were told. Verse 38, it matters what answer you give to such a question. What must we do? Or what shall we do to be saved? They were told something. They were told, repent ye. Repent ye. Isn't that something? That's plural. You repent. Second person plural. You repent. And then he shifts to first person singular. And let each one of you get himself immersed. That's what he said. All of you, looks at it like a group. All of you calling out. We're not told that they all called out. We're not told that they all received the word. That's never said. But those that did call out were told, you all repent and let each one of you get himself baptized or immersed. That's what they were told. And of course that has to do with sinners, all of you sinners. The reason that those words are not used with Lydia and the Ethiopian officer is because they were not sinners. But these people were sinners and they were told what to do. They had to submit to the one baptism. There's repentance and there's one baptism. John 3, 3 through 5, born of water and of spirit. That's the one baptism. You know what has just occurred in the debate online? I said Wesley has two baptisms in effect for a while on the earth, and he's charged me with having two baptisms. I don't preach two baptisms, but he has two baptisms because from Pentecost on, he employs both water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. Since the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and everybody else is baptized in water only. Well, isn't that something? So he's got two. And so in his last speech he says, well, I can answer that, Mac. I can say that. And here's why I can say that. He says, there were two baptisms. There were two baptisms until Paul writes Ephesians. And when he writes Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, now by that time, there's just one. You know the problem with that? I may have taught him that. I used to believe that nonsense. I can see better now. But that's the best I did with it for a long, long time. But do you know what that means? Now think about this. This is incredible. It just dawned on me this morning. And I've been working on this, but at this point, it just dawned on me this morning. But you know what that means? That means from Acts 2 to Acts 28. That's 30 years. That's the whole book of Acts. From Acts 2 on. That's all the time the gospel is going to every creature in all the world. Ephesians, when was Ephesians written? Right here. At the end of Acts 28. That's when the prison epistles are written. Around 62 or 63 A.D. Acts 2, that's about 33 A.D. You've got 30 years in here. The whole book of Acts, beginning at Pentecost, according to Wesley, two baptisms. We're in faith. Think about that. The whole history of the early church, as the gospel is going throughout the Roman Empire to every creature, the whole book of Acts, chapter 2 to 28, there are two baptisms in effect. Where does the one baptism come in? Where does that start? It has to start after the Great Commission is fulfilled. Now, he's never thought about that. I'd never thought about that. That is incredible. And that's one way, it's not the only way, but it's one way that to show that his answer is no answer. The other way to show is, when you go through that list of ones in Ephesians chapter 4, see, Wesley wants to say, you know, back here we had two, but by the time we get to Ephesians 4, we have one. Okay, look at every other item named on that list. One God. Well, do we have two gods back here? And now we've got one. We have one Lord. Well, were there two Lords back here, or three, or four, or five? In every other item, you don't have a multiplicity of those things. The only time you get it is when you manufacture it in the one baptism. That becomes an exception to the list. It doesn't work. He's not saying there were two Lords here, now there's one. There were two gods here, now there's one. There were two faiths here, as it were, now there's one. There are two baptisms here, now there's one. There were two Holy Spirits here, now there's one. The only time we allow that in the list is when we manufacture that about the baptism. And that incongruence of baptism with the rest of the items on the list shows that his answer is wrong. It's a misguided answer. There were two baptisms until 63 A.D., then there was one. That's the second way you show that it doesn't work. At any rate, there was something that they were told. They were told to repent and to be baptized for unto, with a view toward, the remission of their sins. And then also, verses 38 and 39, number 5 on the outline, there was something they were promised. And I'm telling you, if we would just... You know, Glenn has talked to me a lot about, you know, keeping things in context. Our history, and especially now as I think about preachers, our study habits sometimes have been very, very wrong, very misguided. We'll just pick up here's a verse here on the topic, and here's one over here. And we'll run hither and thither. We'll go from Dan to Beersheba, trying to find some passages on one topic. But first of all, you need to see what's being said in the immediate context. And if you'll go back to verse 4 of chapter 1, the historical context of Acts chapter 2, we pick it up in chapter 1. Jesus is on the earth after His resurrection, discussing the kingdom for 40 days. He talks to His apostles about these things, and He charged them in verse 4 not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said, "He ye heard from Me." For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, for John, there's a connection. John said this, "Ye shall be baptized. Wait for the promise of the baptism of the Spirit." It's so clear. And that's Luke 24, 44 through 49 as well. "Wait in town until you be endowed with power from on high." And He talked to them over there about the promise. And then you come down to verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Jesus is at the right hand of God. He got the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Father to the Son. The Father to the Son. "He hath poured forth this," and now you've seen the empirical verification of it. Twice now, we've had references to a promise. A promise. And now verse 39, after being told to repent and be baptized, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you." You can't miss it without prejudice or neglect. It is so clear. The promise is to you. What promise? The only one that's been mentioned is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, next generation. And all that are far off, Ephesians chapter 2, they are described as the Gentiles. And that starts in chapter 10. I'm telling you, they were told there was something that was promised. And then number 6, there was something they received. They then that received His Word were baptized. You see how it says it? Not everybody received it. By the time you get to chapter 3, Peter has another shot at them, evidently. Same one, so some of those that did not believe Him, he accuses them in chapter 3. "You crucified Jesus. I know that in ignorance you did it." But those that did receive the Word, John chapter 1, we were told that those that received Jesus, to them, He gave the right to become children. You have to receive Jesus as the Son of God to be given the right. He doesn't say receive the Lord in your heart as your personal Savior and you're already a son. But you have to receive Him as the Son of God, and then you have the right to become a son. And so they receive, these do, receive the Word regarding Him, so they receive Him as the Son of God, the one that God has anointed and made Lord in Christ. They receive something. John 1, 11 through 13. And Romans 10, 8 through 17 would be passages that have to do with the nature of faith in Christ. And then, number 7, there was something they did. And that's verse 41. And they were baptized. You know how our history has basically been when we would say that we would read a passage and they were baptized. And we would generally say, "Well, there's the water." We'd think about it to ourselves. They were baptized. Well, they went to some water and got baptized. And that'd be the end of it. But you see, that word picks up water and spirit. Water and it says nothing about either, but it entails both. They were baptized. There's just one baptism, and it's the combination of the two elements. When they were placed in water, what happens? Jesus gets the Spirit from the Father and sends Him to the earth. And that's how you enter Christ. That's how you enter Spirit, Romans chapter 8. You're not in Spirit if you don't enter it. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there could not be a clearer passage. You enter Spirit by being baptized in Spirit. Into one body. You're baptized in one Spirit. Into one body. Amazing. So our history has been, we see the Word, well, there's water. But it's like Romans 6, 3 and 4. By the time you rise to walk in newness of life, that means that the baptism itself entailed water and Spirit. There was something that they did. They subjected themselves to water baptism, and that meant, of course, then they were subjected to the Lord's own Spirit. And that was the combination of the one baptism. There was no fellowship with the Father, Son, or Spirit, and they didn't enter the kingdom until there was the reception of both. Number 8, there was something they experienced. Verse 41. Verse 41, then they that received His Word were baptized, and there was added in that day about 3,000 souls. They experienced being claimed as God's, being added together. The word church does not appear there. It shows up in the King James Version, but it's not in the Greek text. They're added together. The group of the saved are added together. The forgiven are regenerated. And as you've heard me say before, Titus 3, 5, and 6, regeneration is the point at which you entered Spirit. When the Holy Spirit surrounded your spirit, you were baptized in Spirit, you're in the water. That's the point at which you're given spiritual life. That means you're not dead anymore. That means you're one of God's children. And now you rise to walk in newness of life. And because you're sons, here's one other point, Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So by the time you break the waters on your ascent, the Holy Spirit not only has immersed your spirit, but He's now indwelled your spirit. That's Galatians 4, 6. So there was something that happened to them. God added them. Since they experienced salvation, they also experienced the amalgamation of being numbered with the rest of the body of Christ. They're part of the saved. They're part of the fellowship of the saved in Christ. And then finally, number 9, there was something they continued. And that's verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. The fellowship. The fellowship of the saved. The fellowship of those who have fellowship with God. They continued in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. They continued in that which the apostles were preaching and teaching. Isn't that amazing? For a while, this is the only congregation in the world. Wouldn't you want to stay around the saved and talk about where you are and why you're here? And this is the most important thing in the world. Think about the atmosphere of that congregation at that time in Jerusalem. Think about the background and all the Scripture, all the preparation, and then John and Jesus, and now here's the Spirit. Jesus has said, if I don't go, He won't come. But He came, and here we come. We are now part of the fellowship of the saved. And in the breaking of the bread, there's an article there, the breaking of the bread, the breaking of the bread. We just did that. Maybe it's used for that plus the rest of the worship service, but at least it would entail the memorial feast, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, the public prayers offered in worship to God. They continued that. It became a tradition. It became a habit. It was the constant. Now, it won't be all that long before some problems will set in. That's us. That's human nature. That's the devil at work. Problems and heresy and other things come in. But for a while and for this grand inaugural event, what happened there when the sinners gathered on Pentecost? There was something they heard, something they felt, something they asked, something they were told, something they were promised, something they received, something they did, something they experienced, and something they continued. It's really an amazing account in just a few words of a tremendously important event. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?